So as you may have seen in the bulletin, we're going to be in two main places. We're going to be in Psalm 118 and in Matthew, the last part of 21 into chapter 22. And what we wanted to do for these last 3 weeks, just to let you know what's coming up here at Faith, is that starting in October 1st, we are going to be kicking off a series that we alluded to last spring. So last spring during the kind of the State of the Church address, I said that coming in the fall, we would be doing a vision casting series where we would more in depth go into who we are as a church and how we are moving forward together as a church. And I said that we would be going into more specifics then. And so that time is upon us. So October 1st, we are going to be starting a series where we are going to talk about who we are as a church and how we will live that out as a church family. And so in that, it's gonna be, I'm really excited about it. I'm a little nervous about it because it feels like kind of the culmination of 2 years of learning and living among this church family and then building a theological and a biblical foundation as we walk through Galatians and 1 Peter and Jonah and Nehemiah and we're trying to build a theological and a biblical foundation for this next season of ministry. And so on the foundation of God's Word, we are going to be kind of unveiling just the direction and the vision of how that's going to play out here as this particular church family. So that's October 1st. And so what we decided to do with these next 3 weeks was kind of a transition, was to continue into the Psalms, but to specifically look at now the Psalms as they are quoted in the New Testament. So we spent the summer going through just different psalms and looking at how the psalmists would cry out to God and the different issues that they were dealing with. But one of the reasons why we said that was so important is because the people in Jesus' time looked at the psalms as so important. They were always in the psalms. They were meditating on the psalms. It was in their hearts. And so we often miss that in the New Testament and how often the Psalms are quoted. Psalms are actually, they're quoted more than any other Old Testament book in the New Testament by Jesus and the other authors. And so, it's obviously really important. And so now with kind of this framework, as we spent this summer in the Psalms, now what I wanted to do is just look at some New Testament quotes of the Psalms and see if it doesn't enlighten us a little further and doesn't stir our hearts a little more towards God's Word and the beauty of what God has done. So that's the aim for the next 3 weeks. And starting with today, we're going to be in Psalm 118 and Matthew 21, like I said. And why don't you pray with me as we get started. Father, we stand in awe of you. That you would reveal yourself to us, that you would reveal yourself to us through your word and through your son. And God, we know that you have planned everything from the beginning of time, and it is marvelous and wonderful, and I pray that we would see it as marvelous and wonderful this morning. And we can only do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would bless this time and be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Matthew 21, this may seem like a strange place to jump in, but what's happening here, just to kind of set the stage, is we're going to be looking at this set of three parables that Jesus tells to the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And what has happened at this point is that Jesus has made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Okay, so Palm Sunday has happened. This is Holy Week. And so he's coming to the end of his ministry. And right before this, we have the account of him cleansing the temple and establishing this authority of the kingdom. And he's saying the time is at hand. It's now happening. The time has come. And we even get, where he's riding in and people are proclaiming, Hosanna, in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So even the people are now seeing him, and they are quoting even scripture. That's a quote from Psalm 118 in the later part of Psalm 118. And we see the chief priests and the elders becoming increasingly angry and increasingly bothered by this, because it's bad enough that Jesus is going around and alluding to him being sent from God and having the authority of God and healing people and doing the things that he's doing. But now the people are proclaiming him and are prophesying really that he is the Messiah. And we have this interesting situation in Matthew 21 in verse 15 when it says, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" Which, that is a quote from Psalm 8. And what's so amazing here is that Jesus is now going to start quoting the Psalms to say, look, this has always been the plan. Don't you see what's happening? And the religious leaders are indignant. And one of the reasons that I think they're so indignant, that I think is important as we read through these parables, is they're indignant because in their minds, I think part of the reason is that they're thinking, if the Messiah was really to come, he would have come and revealed himself to us, to the righteous people, to the religious people. And here it is that children are crying out. That Jesus, I mean, this is one of the most incredible things about the Gospels, is that Jesus reveals himself, who he is as the Son of God, to outcasts, to shamed women, to small children, to poor, uneducated fishermen, to exiled tax collectors, and not to the religious leaders. He didn't show up at the religious leaders' board meeting and say, "I would like to submit to your consideration that I am the Messiah and I have come and I would like to do these things." He didn't ask their approval. He didn't let them know the plan, because he's God. He doesn't have to. And the religious leaders are indignant about this, and it blinds them and hardens them. And so Jesus tells them a series of these three parables that have this central theme, that God's kingdom is coming and it is at hand and it is being proclaimed through the least of these. All these things about the last becoming first and the humbled being exalted, it is coming to pass. The upside kingdom, upside down kingdom is being proclaimed. It is here. And he links these three parables together from a quote in Psalm 118. And so what I want to do is I want to actually look at the middle parable in Matthew 21, at the end of Matthew 21, where it quotes Psalm 118. And then we're going to look at what that looks like, and then we're going to briefly look at the other two parables. And so obviously, that's covering a lot of ground, so we're going to go high view of this. I'm not going to be able to get into every detail, but that's okay, because these are parables, and that's the way parables are supposed to be. They proclaim a central point, and then the other things sometimes support that central point, but we want to make sure that the central point is clear. So, Matthew 21, starting in verse 33, the parable of the tenants. Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? So look what's happening here. Jesus is telling the story of this vineyard being planted, and this owner sends his servants to collect the fruit that is owed to him as the owner, and they beat and stone and kill the servants. And he sends more servants, and they do the same to them. And then he finally sends his son and says, they'll respect my son. They'll surely respond to him. And so they send his son and they kill him. Now to us, post-resurrection, we look at this parable and say, well, obviously we know what this is about. But you have to remember that people that are hearing this have not yet seen the crucifixion. They have not yet seen the resurrection. They can't fathom what God is about to do. And so he asks this question, and I love how Matthew puts it, because Jesus says, when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those servants? And the religious leaders say, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. They condemn themselves. They condemn themselves, which I think is something that's very interesting. And this is just one little side point of this, that we live in a society that doesn't like any kind of judgment except for the ones that we give, right? We're not fans. We talk about this all the time. We are not fans of judgment unless I'm the one judging. So nobody else has any right to judge me or say what's right or wrong. Nobody else has the right to do anything else about anybody else. But if somebody wrongs me, I make all kinds of judgments about their motives and about their reasons and about why this is wrong and why they should pay for what they've done to me or to somebody I care about. And we see that in this parable. It's not that the Pharisees don't like the idea of judgment. They just think that they know who should be judged and why and how. And so when Jesus lays out this parable, they look at that and they say, well, obviously these people need to pay for their sins. And Jesus turns it around. And he says, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And then in verse 45, it says, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Duh. Often this happens. You see it all the time through scripture where Jesus is speaking and the person doesn't understand that he's talking about them. And it says, although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So these crowds are proclaiming that Jesus is a prophet, and some are claiming he is the Messiah. And so they know they can't arrest him because the crowd would overtake them. But it's after Jesus quotes the Psalm 118, that they realize that he's talking about them. So what is this cornerstone? It says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Well, this is a quote from Psalm 118. What is it about Psalm 118 that made the Pharisees look around and say, oh, you're talking about us? Well, let's look. Psalm 118, flip back to the very center of your Bible. David is writing this psalm. And he says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Whenever I read that passage, by the way, I always think of like a bad dance party, you know, like where all the fellas, you know, now just the ladies. I forget you're Baptist. You're probably not used to those dance parties, but like, just go with me. You should do that. Or like bad DJing at like a wedding reception or something like that. And so David is doing that. He's saying like, let the house of Aaron say, and the house of Aaron says, the steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord. And that's kind of like, that's the everybody say it. And everyone is proclaiming this. But then he says something interesting in verse 5. He says, out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. So you'd think he's proclaiming the steadfast love, that's because things are going awesome. Things are great. Isn't God good? Isn't everything amazing? The steadfast love of God endures forever. But that's not where David is coming from. He says, out of my distress, I called upon the Lord. And the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. So this is one of the key things that leads to this understanding in the New Testament, is that it is out of our distress that God answers us. And if you didn't get a chance to listen to Robbie's message last week, I highly encourage you to do that. It's on our website. We have the podcast that you can subscribe to and get those. But listen to that as he taught on depression and on what it looks like to call out to God, and how do we love people who are in this form of distress. But David is not in a great place. He's calling out, and what is he holding on to? He's holding on to the steadfast love of God that endures forever. That's what he's hanging on to. Not his circumstances changing, but on the steadfast love of God that endures forever. And then he goes in verse 8 and 9, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. So what he's doing here is he's setting these worldviews against each other. And he's saying that, okay, out of my distress, I'm hanging on to the steadfast love of God that endures forever. And it's better to trust in that than anything the world could do or offer for me. I would rather trust in God in the midst of my suffering than to trust in man's ability to deliver me. And so to trust in man or to trust in the power of the world, he's saying it's better to take refuge in the Lord. It's better. He resolves in his heart that his battle cry will be the steadfast love of God enduring forever. He resolves it in his mind that it's better to trust in the plans of the Lord than in the plans of men or what makes sense to men. And finally, he resolves in his actions as he goes on and he says, I was surrounded on all sides. People were meaning to harm me, and still I am trusting in the plans of the Lord. And then skip down to verse 14 where he has the reward of this. He says, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He has become my salvation. The Lord is my strength and my song. What do I do when I'm suffering or in despair? I call out and I proclaim the goodness of God. He's casting his lot with the Lord. He's saying, God, wherever you are, that's where my refuge will be. Wherever you are, that's where my peace will be. That's where my hope will be. This is a strong proclamation. And then he goes on in verse 19. He says, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So David chooses to be despised by men in order to trust in the Lord. He chooses that he would rather be brought low, trusting in the Lord, than to be raised up by men and princes. Because God has promised to build a great nation through Abraham, to build a kingdom in the line of David, and David trusts that. Their people have been rejected. David's people have been rejected. David has been rejected. And it's on that stone that God is building his house. This stone that has been rejected has become the cornerstone that God would unveil his incredible plan through. This theme throughout Scripture, that God takes what man rejects and uses it to be the centerpiece of his revealing himself to the world and the centerpiece of redemption and reconciliation and making all things new is unbelievable. And it is all throughout Scripture. He takes what is despised in the world and he exalts it for his glory. David sees this great plan of God. He can't possibly fathom the lengths that God's going to go to do this, but he sees this great plan of God to lift up those who have been brought low, to use the weak, to shame the strong. And it's marvelous. It's brilliant. Why? Because the more they're rejected, the greater the joy. Think about that. Think about every story you have ever witnessed. What does every movie have? What does every book have? What does every story have? It always has a moment where you say with the hero of the story, the protagonist of the story, you say, it's hopeless. There's no way that this is going to happen. Nobody writes a story about someone who starts high and remains high, and then at the end, they are the victor. That is a boring story. Why is it a boring story? Why does every human being write stories that set up a protagonist and then watch them get challenged either by something inward or something outward, and then come overcome great odds for victory? Why? Because God wrote it on our hearts. Because God is the originator of that story. Why would that story go across all cultures and all generations as that is kind of the main idea of a story? Because it's written in our hearts. It's created in us. And it's what he's doing. So when Jesus tells them, he's talking about this is the cornerstone, and David is saying this is the cornerstone that God is building this on. And Jesus tells this parable of a father sending servants who are beaten and rejected, and finally his son who is rejected and killed. No wonder he says, haven't you read the scriptures? I am the cornerstone. This was always the plan. And you have rejected what the prophets have said about me over and over and over again. And now you are rejecting me. And for the Jew to hear that, think about what would run through their mind. When he quotes this, they're saying, well, but Psalm 118, that's about David being rejected. That's about Israel being rejected and God building his future and building eternity on this cornerstone. We're the ones that are rejected. And Jesus is saying in these parables and quoting, I am the cornerstone. I'm the one who will be rejected for all. God will deliver his people through me. And you see this in this moment. And they hear him saying this and they remember the cornerstone and remember that okay, God was going to deliver his people through the gates of righteousness through the cornerstone. But that's for Israel. And now you're saying, oh, okay. You're saying you're the cornerstone. You're in the line of David. You are the plan. You are the one that David spoke about. You are the creator. You are the chief cornerstone. And look at this. Look at how this is amazing. The fact that the religious leaders hate him and reject him and will ultimately kill him only plays right into God's hands and makes it more clear who he is. This is how masterful God is. What Satan meant for evil, God is using for good. See, it doesn't matter if you intend things for evil or good, you always play into God's hands. You will glorify God one way or another. Every human being, no matter what your eternal destiny is, will glorify God ultimately. You will either glorify his justice or you will glorify his mercy. Satan is futile because even when he does everything he can think of in his mind to do, it ultimately plays right into God's plan. Job is a great example of that. And of course, the crucifixion of Jesus is an incredible picture of that. That the most horrifying thing imaginable, that the Son of God would be rejected, treated shamefully, and murdered, will be the cornerstone of the most amazingly beautiful thing creation has ever seen. That those who are lost would be found, that all who are weary and heavy laden would come to him and find rest for their souls, that any who are willing to be humbled and trust in the Lord will be exalted, that those who share in the sufferings of Christ will also share in the joy of life. That's what spurs the New Testament writers like Paul to write, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And we don't like it. We don't want God to reveal his plan through that. We would rather him reveal his glory through our victories. And reveal his glory through our strength. And the religious leaders of the day are the same way. They don't want a Messiah that would lay down his life and die. They want a Messiah that would raise up and give them earthly power over the Roman government and release them in that way. And Jesus here has made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It looks like he's popular enough to form an earthly kingdom, except for the fact that all the people who are with him are the poor, the exiles, the weak, the despised. And besides, Jesus keeps telling them he's going to die. That doesn't exactly instill confidence. He keeps telling them, at least three times he reveals to them, I'm going to die. And it's like they're looking at him being like, I don't understand what you mean. But this is one of those things where if we use our imaginations, that his followers must have remembered after Jesus rose from the dead. And as they were saying, but if he died, how could he be the Messiah? How could he be our deliverer? He was rejected, despised by the world, and he died. And then they remember cornerstone. And a puzzle piece fits in and clicks. And they say it's on this cornerstone that God is building his house and building his kingdom. This incredible mystery, how good turns tragedy into beauty, how God turns suffering into victory. And it's marvelous in their eyes. And they would say, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is why we can praise God in the midst of hard days. This is why Paul says to give thanks in all circumstances. It's how James can say to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, and how Peter can encourage his people to endure persecution, because this is his plan. And if we would stand with David, we would say, better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man or to trust in princes. And even if I don't fully understand it, I will submit to the plans of the Lord. And to the outsider, it looks foolish. Like people have lost their marbles. But to those who have eyes to see, it is marvelous that David chose to be despised by men, submitted to the Father's will, trusted in his plan in the face of great affliction for the reward of salvation that was before him. And this points directly to Jesus, the greater David, the chief cornerstone, who chose to be despised by men and submitted to the Father's will, trusting in his plan in the face of great affliction for the joy that was set before him. He endures the cross. But as in Psalm 118, his rejection is not final. It is expected and has been predicted from the beginning of time, but it is not final. And now we, in that same line, as the body of Christ, this is the language in the New Testament, that we would share in Christ's sufferings and his joy and choose to submit to God's will and trust in his plan, even in the face of affliction, for the joy that sits before us. But not all will do that. They will reject the cornerstone. And we see that in that parable, that main center parable. Because see, the main point of all three of these parables is to say that God's family is about those who trust in him, not the bloodline that they are in. So he is preparing the way to say the Gentiles and those who are outside the Jewish people will be grafted in to the family of God. And that the church, the people of God, empowered by the Spirit, will do what the nation of Israel could never do in their own strength. This was all a part of the plan for God to receive more glory and for us to receive more joy. And so now we see a little bit more light on these parables. That those who kill the servants in this one, in the parable of the tenants, they're not just greedy, they are outright rejecting the authority of the owner. They are trusting in themselves. They don't want to be in the good graces of the owner of the land. They just want to take care of themselves. And they seize control. And they reject servant after servant after servant. And finally, his son. And what's interesting is how patient God is. How many messengers has he sent? How many times has he told his people, trust in me, and they don't? And the reason he asks the question, what will this man do to these workers, is because the answer is obvious. What would a king do to a people who have their face set against him, his kingdom, and his people, and seek to destroy it all? It's interesting when we look at God's justice and we say, well, God just seems so angry. And then you look at how long suffering he is. How many messengers he sends, how long. And if we think about even in our own lives, how patient is our God with you? How patient is he? How many opportunities has he given you to turn? How many moments have you been convicted and said to yourself, I will never go back to that again. I will never do that again. And then you do it again. And how many times has God returned to you and continued to pursue you? But here Jesus says there is an end to that. And he says the kingdom will be taken from them and given to the sinners. And they are angry about it. And we see this in First Peter, he says, for it stands in scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is a quote from Isaiah, and then he'll quote the psalm. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Here's the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. You aren't good enough. You aren't good enough. And if you're in here and you're saying, no, I think I am, then you are rejecting the cornerstone. But if you are in here and saying, I know I'm not, then this good news that Jesus has become the cornerstone and he is the gate of righteousness through which you walk, and trusting in him and his plan is the path to righteousness, then it is marvelous in your eyes, is it not? It's glorious. It's dumbfounding that God would do that he would take human beings who say, I can't do this. I'm not good enough. All I can rest on is throw myself on the mercy of the court, and God gives it. This is why Jesus proclaims through the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinners. This is why he says, I came for the sick, not the healthy. The sick are the ones who need a doctor. It's because people who look at it and say, I am desperate, I am helpless, I need mercy, they find it. But to the ones who say, I don't need it, who are you to tell me that I'm not good enough? Who are you to set some standard for me? I know what right is. I know what truth is. I know what good is. It's offensive. It's a rock. It's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So some of us battle against that. But it's not the only way we reject it. I just want to briefly point out the main point of those other two. They're shorter, simpler parables. Look at Matthew 21, 28, verse 28. Parable of the two sons. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, Son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. So some of us just overtly reject the message of God. We hear it and we hate it and we just say, I don't want to have anything to do with that. And we harden our hearts. But others say, oh yeah, no, I believe in that. We're like the son that says, oh yeah, I will absolutely and go and do that. And then we don't do that. Why? Why do we do that? We don't know why. I mean, we could guess as to many reasons. Maybe the second son deceived himself. Maybe he really thinks that he trusts and submits to the father. Maybe he thinks that he is obeying the father. And he sees his disobedience as pretty rare when in reality he obeys only when he thinks it's a good idea. So when I read this parable, I think, as a dad, I think neither of these did my will. Right? Am I alone here? If I go to my two sons, and I say, go clean your room. And one says, nope. Because I have one that will say, nope. And then I have one that says, yep, I'll do it. And then I've got one of those who will, yep, I'll do it. And then he doesn't do it. I'm not happy with either one of them. I'm upset with both of them. Neither one of them get a chance to see mercy or grace at that point. Why? Because I'm impatient. But our God is patient and lets his spirit do its work. And so what's the difference in those two sons? Well, the one who says yes, maybe he says yes and then he walks away and says, well, but I don't think that he really meant today. I don't think it actually needs that much work. Maybe he's gotten so used to not doing what the father says that he just is out of habit says yes, which some of us do that when we look at scripture. We're just so in the habit of just agreeing with whatever the Bible says. The number of times that I've heard somebody say when I ask a question and read a passage that proves the point, they say, well, I guess that's true because the Bible says it. But with no no intention of changing their minds or changing their hearts or praying for God to change them. But ultimately, when we say we agree with something and then don't go do it, it's because we don't have the power to obey in ourselves. And we need the Holy Spirit to change us and to shape us. And that's what's happening in the first son. The work for him is his initial reaction is, no, I can't do that. No, I couldn't possibly be like that. I can't go work in the field. I won't go work in the field. But the Spirit is working in your heart. And if you think about it, how many times have you read in scripture or heard something in a sermon and you said, that's true and I want that, but there's no way I could have that. But if the Spirit is working in your heart and you will trust in Him and you will plead with Him to make you want this thing that you don't want right now, to make you see the wisdom and the thing that you see as foolish right now, He is faithful to do that in you and will take you on the path of obedience. And the last parable, Matthew 22. I'm going to paraphrase this for time, but the kingdom of heaven is compared to a wedding feast, and the king sends his servants out to gather the invited guests. He says, go let them know we're going to have this wedding feast. And they don't come. And then he sends more servants in verse 4. He sends more servants saying, tell those invited, see, I prepared this dinner. So he says, look, don't just tell them to come. Tell them why they're coming. Tell them all the incredible food we're going to have. And they reject. Again, it says in verse 5, they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. And the king was angry. And he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those who invited were not worthy. Why weren't they worthy? They didn't respond to the call. It wasn't because they weren't good enough. It wasn't because they didn't do the right things. They didn't trust the king when he said, come, look what I have for you. And the servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, so that the wedding hall was filled with guests, both those who look righteous and unrighteous. But the ones who are cast out are the ones who are apathetic. So here's the main point of this parable that I want us to get, is that apathy is a choice. So some of you you're rejecting God's message out of hand, and you've run from Him, and you turn from Him, and you say, no, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to hear it, I don't want to hear it. Some of you have just, and tired of doing that, you just give in verbally and say, yes, I believe, but we have no intentions of submitting to His Lordship. But the other way that Jesus is pulling out that we are rejecting is just through apathy. In verse 5 it says, they paid no attention. Another translation for this in the Greek is they didn't care. They didn't care. There's other things were just more important. Look, we know in the world that apathy is a choice. Think about any part of your life, in your work, in your marriage, in your parenting, in your relationships, with your health. The choice to do nothing is a choice. Not responding to Jesus is a response. It's not a text message that you can ignore or an email that you can leave unattended or an invitation that you can say, well, I'm going to wait till I get closer to time and then see if there's a better thing that comes out. Apathy is a choice. Not taking God seriously, that is rejecting the cornerstone. You can imagine the people's defense of themselves. Well, I didn't say we wouldn't come. We were just taking care of other things. We hadn't gotten around to answering yet. Apathy is rejection of the cornerstone. Have you never read the scriptures? If this is true, so hear me. If this is true, if God really did create the world and everything in it, if we do find ourselves in rebellion against this king and this creator. And if we see that God has sent messenger after messenger after messenger and then has become flesh and dwelt among us and died on the cross for us, demonstrating the depth of our sin by the horrifying nature of his death, and seeing his power and victory over death, and his willingness and his desire, not only his willingness, but his desire to make us his sons and daughters and to bring us back into the kingdom, not by any of our own work, but by just trusting in him. If that's all true, and that in this great plan, every bit of suffering that we experience here on earth will be turned into greater joy. Hear this. It's not just that in the kingdom and in eternity that all tears will be wiped away. That is marvelous. That is amazing. That is true. That is not all. It is also that every bit of suffering will be turned on its head and turned into joy. That is unimaginable. That's why the movies make it seem so hopeless for the hero, because they know the lower the hero sinks, the worse it looks for him, the greater the excitement of the victory. And we tell that story, believers and non-believers, all the time, because God created all of us in his image and wrote the story on our hearts. It is marvelous. It is awe-inspiring, or it is offensive. And so all of this is true. If all this is true, wouldn't this be the most important pursuit in all the world, in all eternity? You can say that it's false, but you can't be lukewarm about it. You can't say like, oh, well, that's a nice thing. I'll get some morals. I'll get some teaching. I'll be a better person. I think it's better for the community. You can't be apathetic about it. You can't be dismissive of it. You can't say a little bit of this is a good thing. David says, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. Friend, Jesus is the gate. Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is our righteousness. The prophets have been proclaiming it over and over and over again. And then he walked among us. And he lived the life we couldn't live and died the death we deserved to die and rose over it. And he says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. So if you are hearing these voices in your head and the enemy, look how this works, the enemy telling you, you're not good enough, you're not good enough, what are you doing? And you say, that's the point. Praise God, that's the point. You're just playing right, and he's just playing right into God's hands. Because then God says, yes, I will rescue you. I will make you into my child. I will make you what I created you to be. And I will take my time and I will never grow weary. I will not give up. He is the cornerstone on which the kingdom of God is built in eternity and in our hearts. Trust in him. Enter the kingdom of God. Enter the family of your Father. Let's pray. Father, there is no way, God, that I can possibly communicate the magnificence of your word. So God, I pray right now that if nothing else, that we in our hearts, empowered by the Holy Spirit, would proclaim that you are Lord, that you, Jesus, are the cornerstone. That it was proclaimed throughout the Old Testament. You are the Messiah. You are the plan to deliver us from our brokenness and to heal us and restore us and to turn it all into joy. God, I pray for people right now who aren't there yet and have been struggling with this and walking through this and right now are feeling convicted that maybe they've settled for some form of religion, but not this relationship with you, not this being adopted as your son or your daughter, and they don't know what that looks like. God, I pray that you would empower by the Spirit their hearts to just say, Jesus, you are Lord. I am yours. God, give them the faith to step into new life and to be a new person. This is something that only you can do, and I beg you to do it. That you would communicate to hearts, how long will you turn from me? How long will you run from me? How long will you settle for something less than what I am offering you? God, I pray you would do this. I pray you would do it for the glory of your name and for the joy of all people. Amen.